Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in 1 Corinthians as we have been looking at the examples given here and then going to the Old Testament in a few moments. If you have been with us as we've been looking at this passage in our Sunday evening services, the context is dealing with answering questions in the area of Christian liberties. The context actually begins back in chapter 8 and goes into the first part of chapter 11 as the questions had come up concerning eating meat that had been offered in the idol temple there in Corinth. And rather than just giving a yes or no answer, the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, it's actually the Word of God, and Paul was the instrument, gives us ways of thinking about this. And so Paul at the end of chapter 9 says, I want to run in such a way that I am not disallowed. And then as he comes into chapter 10, he talks about examples. And they're Old Testament examples. And this evening, I want us to look at the fourth of those examples that is really telling us to, we've got to be on guard against an impatience that leads to grumbling. That it, when things don't go or happen as quickly as we would like, that we not be given over to grumbling. And we find this in a couple of places. The example we've seen, it says in verse 6 of chapter 10, now these things became our examples. So it's referring back to the context of the first five verses of the 10th chapter. And then in verse 11 it says, now all these things happened unto them as examples and were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So the first five verses are speaking of people who had great spiritual blessings. They had really a front row seat to view the power of God. It was those who had come out of Egypt in the Exodus. And they had the opportunity to watch the power of God as it was exhibited in Egypt, that God introduced himself to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you know, God says, let my people go, Pharaoh's response in verse 2 is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And so the Lord introduces himself. And there are 10 plagues that destroy Egypt's economy. They decimate the population of both humans and animals as the firstborn dies, and ultimately diminishes their military capabilities when they pursue Israel into the Red Sea and the waters close in and the army is drowned. And so all of this is what Israel saw. And so in the first five verses, it says all of these, and we mentioned the word all, they were all under the cloud, so they had had the protection and the guidance of the Lord. They all passed through the sea. They went through the Red Sea on dry ground. They were all with Moses, seeing God's leading. They all ate the spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They ate the manna that came from heaven and drank the water that came out of the rock. And so they had these amazing blessings. But it says, but with most of them, in verse 5, God was not well pleased. I mean, these are people who had the best biblical education. I mean, in their knowing God course, they had tremendous illustrations. You know, when we started, there's something special and impactful about having a frontline view of God's working. When we started Christian school in Maine, I knew that it was going to be a challenge for a small church. I knew there were going to be challenges in starting from the ground with a small church and with a small student body. But one of the things I wanted our kids, our children, to be in on the ground floor of seeing what God would do. Now what I said was they needed to be involved. It was necessary for the advancement of ministry, and that was all true. But another piece was I wanted them to see how God worked. Because when you see God provide, it builds your faith for the future. You know, when we remember, and this is one of the important reasons for remembering what God has done in the past, because it causes us to trust Him in the present. And we want to be careful that we don't lose what God is doing. It says in James 1, verse 4, that we're not to miss what God is doing, but let patience have its perfect work. That when trials come, rather than short-circuiting, learn what God is doing so that we will grow in perseverance. You know, we can short-circuit the process of perseverance when it comes to the tests of our faith. And that's really what happened to Israel. And so that's why we have these examples, and they're bad examples. And the first one we had seen, it was, do not lust after evil things. We saw that in Numbers chapter 11. These were people who had such strong cravings, and what were the evil things? Well, they were fish and meat and onions and garlic and cucumbers and melons, things that, you know, on the scale of intrinsically evil to good, morally good, we would put neutral at the worst, and most of them very good. So what caused them to be evil? And what caused it to be evil, to desire good food to be evil, was the intensity of their cravings, that they wanted it so badly that they wanted to go back into Egypt, and they were dissatisfied with what God had provided. That they were longing for the good old days of slavery in Egypt. And they were minimizing what God had done for them. And so God gave them the desires of their heart. And it says in Psalm, as we read the passage in Psalm 93, that He gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness to their soul. Their flesh was satisfied and their spiritual life starved because God was not pleased. The second example that we saw was do not be idolaters. And we saw that from Exodus chapter 32. It's the golden calf incident where Aaron proclaimed a feast to the Lord. And then we saw the dangers of their deviant worship, and we saw several things there, that the danger of using liberty in a deviant way. They sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. They cast off restraint is really what took place. And what we saw is that true worship has to have the right view of God. That we cannot allow our supposed liberty to draw us into deviant worship. And eating and drinking must be done to the glory of God. So 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then we seek to glorify God in setting us apart from the world. That they took up what the world was doing, and God was not pleased. The third example that we saw a couple of weeks ago was do not commit fornication. And we saw that from Numbers 25, the story of Balaam. Balaam taught Balak that he could entice if he could entice Israel into sin, into immorality and idolatry, God would judge them. So even though Balaam could not curse them, he could not go against God's word, he taught Balak how to bring God's judgment upon them. And so the Moabites invited Israel to their worship, to their pagan feasts. They ate with them that which was sacrificed to idols. They seduced Israel into sexual immorality. And in one day, because of that, 24,000 Israelites died, 23,000 in one day. And in Numbers 31, God's reason for the annihilation of the Midianites, the pronouncement of that, in part, was because they had led Israel into idolatry, immorality, and the result of death. God is a jealous God. And so what we saw there was we have to be a guard against being seduced into immorality and areas of liberty that may cause that, and then be on guard against sensual worship and being careful in these areas. And I'm giving us these so that we see the building of these examples, that there's an accumulation of the examples that are being given here. The fourth one I want us to consider this evening we find in verse 9 that says, do not tempt Christ. That we have to be on guard, that as it says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, what is it in that passage, in that verse, that gives us the clue where to go to the Old Testament? is that being destroyed by serpents. And so I want to have you go back to Numbers chapter 21. I'm putting a part of the verse up there, part of the verses, but I want us to see more of that so that you understand what is taking place there. Don't tempt, or the idea there is test, Christ as some of them did. Now in Numbers 20:21, let me give you the context of what's taking place, the setting. This is actually the final year of the wilderness wanderings. From Numbers 20 to Deuteronomy 34, we find that after 39 years of wandering in the wilderness, they're finally coming to the end. And so here we're about in the middle of that 40th year. I mean, for Israel, they're in the home stretch. I mean, it's second semester of the senior year, or fourth or fifth or sixth semester. How many years has it taken them to get to this point? You know, they can be ordering their commencement announcements. You know, getting measured for their cap and gown. They're about to graduate from the Wilderness Wanderings University, or maybe Traveling Desert Academy, whatever it is. They're about to graduate. And finally, there's this progress. They're moving toward the promised land that had been promised 40 years earlier, but because of their disobedience, because of their distrust of God, God said, none of you are going into the promised land. Any of those that were old enough were not going in. So now the children, as adults, even grandchildren, are moving forward. And the beginning of Numbers 21, the first part of this chapter, is really starts out well. Verses 1 through 3, we find victory taking place as they're going forward. The problem comes when we get to verse 4. And notice what it says. It says in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Remember, we're 39 and a half years in. For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, who when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So the clue that we have in 1 Corinthians 10:9 is destroyed by serpents. Now we find that story taking place here. So what has happened? They started complaining again. You know, one of the things I think is important to realize is complaining is habit forming. And we tend to complain quicker, louder, and sooner when things don't go our way, when that's the pattern. And what we see in this passage is the venom of their words will be judged with the venom of snakes. So why did they get discouraged? Well, we find the clue in verse 4. And I read past it, but when you read it, the very first part, it says, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea. Now, that's somewhat of a detour. I don't know about you, but I really don't like detours. When I travel pretty much anywhere, I punch it into my phone. I want to see the GPS. I want to see what the roads look like. You know, where's the traffic backups? Are there detours? And is it something I can avoid? A number of years ago, when I was the president of International Baptist College and Seminary, I'd been asked to preach a series of meetings in Beaver, Utah. And I'd been up there for a missions conference before that, and then I had been there for another conference, and then I did these series of meetings. And by the time that was done, I was looking forward to getting home. And so the last night of the meeting, I'd pulled it up on my phone, and I'd punched in home into my phone, and it gave me two options. I could either go across Utah and take Highway 89, go to Page, south to Flagstaff, and then take I-17 back to Phoenix. Or option two was, I could go through Las Vegas and south through Kingman and then come home. Now, I've done that trip before. I like the scenery a whole lot better going across Utah. And so I just thought, this really is not a choice. If it's between going through Las Vegas or making the drive through all the beautiful scenery of Utah and northern Arizona, I'm going that way. So I'd looked at this. It was Wednesday night that I was finishing up, and I thought, this will be great. I got up early, got in the car, I punched in the address, and it only gave me one option. I could go through Las Vegas. And I said, forget that. I know the other route. And so I just started driving. I took 89 across Utah. When I got to Page, I stopped and got gas and punched it in again, and it told me to now take another route that was going to take me hours out of the way. I said, I'm not doing it. I know this route enough that I'm going to take the way I want. Well, as I start driving, it keeps telling me I need to turn around. My GPS is telling me that it's trying to recalculate, and I need to make a legal U-turn. And I thought, something is not right. And as I kept driving, I came to a spot where the road was blocked off completely. And come to find out, there had been a storm the night before, and there had been a rock slide that took out about 100 yards of the road. And that 100 yards of missing asphalt cost me several hours. I ended up getting to go through Tuba City, across the reservation to Winslow, down to Pine, to Payson, and finally back to Phoenix. I saw parts of Arizona I had never seen before and may never see again. All because of that detour. Now at that point, and it cost me several hours, And I really didn't have anything pressing. I was just looking forward to getting home. And so I thought, well, there's nothing I can do at this point. I can't go back and go the other route. This is my only option. Well, at this point in Numbers, Israel has a significant detour. And that's what's showing up. If you can see the map there, the red line is their trip from Egypt to Mount Sinai. Let me bring it in a little bit closer. The red line is taking them when they left Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai. The purple line is from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. That was where they were, that was kind of the station where they were to go into the promised land. They sent the spies who then come back and bring an evil report so that they can't go into the promised land. And it's at that point that God says, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. All of those men that were old enough, all the adults are going to die in the wilderness. It was where that purple line is. So for 40 years, 39 and a half years now, they've been wandering in the wilderness. And now they've come back up there. And the line from Kadesh Barnea, the green line from Kadesh Barnea across to where that arrow lands, that was from Mount Hor over to Edom. That was the distance they had to cover. And the Edomites would not let them cross that area. So when it says in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor, right up there at the top where the arrow is, by way of the Red Sea, down to where the circle is. That's the Gulf of Aqaba portion of the Red Sea. And so now they're having to go all the way back down there and come up the other side to go around Edom. So this is what is taking place in this passage. This is not an insignificant detour. I mean, they are so close, and now every step they take going south and west seems to be going the wrong direction. It's like when my GPS is now telling me, okay, now you can't go south, you have to go east. And you have to go a long way east. Well, it was a little bit frustrating, but it was only going to cost me a couple of hours. This is going to cost them days and weeks. And this is what's taking place, and this is where they become discontent. They're frustrated because it's not going as quickly as they would like. So what do we find out from this? Do not become impatient with the Lord or His servant when the path is not as direct as we would like. They are upset with God and Moses, because when you see it on the map, it wasn't that far across. But God is leading them back down. You know, sometimes God's plan doesn't go as quickly as we would like. You know, for a student, sometimes it's like, well, I just want to get done. I want to get out there. Don't be impatient with God's training process. You know, God cares about the process, not just the end result. And many times it's that process that God is using to train, to build us up, to bring us to a point of being ready for what is to come. And this was part of God's plan. Secondly, don't complain when the way is more difficult than we desire. You know, sometimes God takes us in a difficult path. And we tell our young people, don't quit. Don't become impatient. You know, I've talked to young men going into the ministry at times, and they don't want to train. They, you know, I don't have time for Bible college. People are dying and going to hell. I need to get out there and tell them. Like, well, yes, that's true. People are dying and going to hell. And you do need to get out there and tell them, but you need to be ready. God doesn't rush the training process. If God has called you to serve, He's also called you to prepare. I mean, how long did Moses prepare? He was 40 years in preparation before he went back in to lead Israel out. Paul was 3 years in preparation. And I think many of us can look at how God has worked in our lives in that training process. That God is preparing. And so here, you know, even in this story, when the people come and say, we've sinned against God, we're dying, people are dying, we're being bitten, pray that God, and God said, okay, prepare a bronze serpent. How long did that take? I mean, that was probably more than an hour project. And God was looking at more than just Israel and their disobedience. It was also going to be a warning and a teaching for us, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And recognizing this, that what we're to do is to prepare for the glory of God. That life in this world is difficult, it's painful, and as trials and testing come, this gives us an opportunity to show the grace of God and the glory of God as we respond properly. So let's not complain when things are more difficult than we would like. Because greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. A third thing that we can see is that we should not forget God's faithfulness in the past. I find it amazing, unfortunately, though, it's probably our tendency too, that as we understand, we're 39 years into the wilderness wanderings, and what's happening? They still want to go back to Egypt. Did you bring us out here to die? Well, actually, that wasn't the plan, but because of your rebellion, you are dying in the wilderness. For 39 and a half years, there's been funerals, and as soon as the last one that was part of that is gone, then they're going into the promised land. And now they're looking back at Egypt, 39 and a half years later. And they're still griping about the meal. I mean, some things never change. And understanding, and notice what they say in verse 5. The people spoke against God. Can you understand why God was angry? It says, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, there's no water, and we loathe this what? Worthless bread. What was that? Where did it come from? From heaven. We loathe the food that God has given us from heaven. The venom of their words. And so they're judged by what comes from the desert. The snakes. The serpents. Because they don't want what God's given them. We loathe this. The venom of their words is now judged by the venom of their snakes. Fourth thing that we see is we need to remember that in the Christian walk, it is narrow and straight. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting. And we have to understand that there are going to be difficulties in the Christian life, but we're on the way that leads to life. And rather than gripe and complain, we press forward. A number of years ago, we were in Austria and visiting some missionaries, and I was in the home of a retired pastor there in Austria, and there was a picture on his wall, And I took a picture of his picture. And then I found a better one online that I've put up there. That this was a picture that was published back in 1866. And it's of the wide road and the narrow road. It was commissioned by Charlotte Raylin. She commissioned it after she became a Christian, and when she became a Christian, her husband left her. And she commissioned it to be distributed free of charge to families that it would encourage them in their priorities. And there are verses there that are written, and the references are against stealing, adultery, murder, cruelty, drinking, worldly amusements. And then she sought to have it illustrated of various things that might be on the broad road. And different things that they would look at back then as part of what the world would do. Now, you know, maybe they were too strict back then. Maybe the world's changed, or maybe worldliness is more acceptable. But do we understand that the way of life is following the Lord? And understanding now how Paul is bringing this into 1 Corinthians, don't do things that cause your brother to stumble. Don't use your rights as a license. Let's have a winner's self-control, as he said in chapter 9. I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. You know, are there things, you know, and the things that we look at in 1 Corinthians, they're not going without food and water. That really is what is frustrating Israel. That's what they faced. Those are not liberty issues. Those are necessities. But we have to be very careful. Beware of the tendency to demand our rights and weigh and complain. You know, it's easy to be disgruntled. One of the characteristics in Philippians of believers is that we do things without grumbling and complaining. And therefore, we're lights in a lost world. Our world complains all the time. I mean, they complain online. They complain on radio. It's the popular thing to do. Are we willing to trust God? Could God have led Israel a different way? Made it easier? More provision? Of course, but he was seeking to teach them. He wanted to, they were being tested to see if they were trusting the Lord. You know, if there's something that we can't live without, we need to examine our lives. Is something wrong? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct the path. He will make that way straight. Well, what if it's a detour that I don't want? Trust in the Lord. But I don't see how it's going to work. With all your heart. You know, it's easy for me to say, yeah, I trust in the Lord. It's that with all your heart piece that becomes the challenge. Do we realize that God's plan is bigger than our immediate comfort? You know, there's two places in the New Testament that mention that serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. The one we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. Do you remember where the other one is? Let me have you turn to John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, we find the mention of this same serpent in the New Testament. In John chapter 3, look at verse 14. You know the context. Nicodemus, the religious leader, comes to Jesus by night. He's a Pharisee. He's asking questions. He's asking about being born again, of having this relationship. And Jesus tells him, you have to be born again. And he's asking these questions. In verse 14, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. This is the other use of that serpent in the wilderness. Now, do you think when God told Moses to make that he had this in mind? Pointing to the Son who would be lifted up, the crucifixion. But do you see what Nicodemus is coming to Jesus? He's the ruler in Israel at that time. He was a Pharisee. He's come by night because he realizes this is not the popular thing to do with the Pharisees. And what does Jesus tell him? He uses this illustration. Now let me ask you, as Nicodemus thinks back to the Old Testament, to Moses and these griping, grumbling Israelites, who do you think he identifies with? The Israelites who are griping and complaining, or the religious leader in Moses? The Bible doesn't tell us, but I kind of suspect that he probably identified more with Moses than those griping, complaining Israelites who were dying in the wilderness. And what is Jesus telling him? You have to look to the one who's going to be lifted up for salvation. You have to see your need so that you will understand. Again, I don't want to read too much into it, but I do wonder if Nicodemus understood some of the analogy of that Jesus was using in you must be born again when he says, how can a man when he is old be born again? How can he overturn everything he's known and been brought up with and be born again? Especially when you're the leader. When you have prestige and position. And we see that Nicodemus looked to the Lamb, as we see this example. But notice in this passage what took place in Numbers, and the picture that is being used here in John was there had to be a response. That if there was going to be healing, they had to acknowledge their sinfulness and look and respond in faith. These things happened to them for examples. They're written for our admonition. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. You know, it's easy to look at Israel and say, I don't understand how they could gripe and complain like that. God's given them food from heaven every day. He provides every day, and they gripe and complain. And that's where we have to be careful, because that's when we think we stand. And God provides for us. We have to be on guard that we do not fall. There are examples. And we understand the tremendous blessings that God has provided for us. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, if you have that relationship with Him, if you know the joy of salvation, we have much to be thankful for. And then to see how He meets our needs. So let's be on guard against that impatience, that it doesn't go quickly enough, it doesn't happen as quickly as we want or where we want, and guard against grumbling. Because God was not pleased. Our desire is that we would hear, well done, good, faithful servant. And so we follow that narrow way with patience and eat and drink for the glory of God. That really is the mind of Christ that we seek to have. Let's pray together.